Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I assure you we'll finish, unless the Lord comes, and then we won't care. Revelation chapter 20. Let's look at verses 11 through 15 again. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Father, I just pray as I come before you that you would help me to be able to make clear and simple the truth of your word. And I pray that we would be profoundly affected by our study of your word this evening as we look at the standard and the sentence. Lord, our loved ones, family and friends will be at this judgment. And God, how our heart breaks. And I pray that you would break our heart and that you'd stir within us a greater desire for evangelism. Help us, Lord. Bless your word. Bless its preaching. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know. This never came to be until I was just reading this, but all of a sudden the Johnny Cash song, The Ring of Fire, just came to my mind. And I was fighting back laughing. This Ring of Fire. Okay, anyway. From the sublime to the ridiculous. What's that?
Always a song.
It's always... Anyway, how do I transition, segue back into the message here? What's that? There is a worse fire, very worse fire. So from what we looked at the scene last week, so this passage has three parts, the scene, the standard, and the sentence. And so what can you recall from last week as we studied basically the first two verses of this text, the scene? Can we describe what is going on here? What has just happened? What's that? Yeah, the millennial kingdom has just ended. So God squelched, Satan was released, there was an uprising. You had Gog and Magog, which is a leader in a region. And God puts that down, calls fire from heaven. These people experience fire before they experience fire. So God calls down fire from heaven, destroys them, and then you see this great white throne. All right. So what did we learn about this? What does this throne look like? I just said it. It's kind of rhetorical. It's white. It's great. So it refers to the majestic person of God. It refers to His authority, to His sovereign power. It is a great throne. We have other thrones mentioned just a few verses ago. You know, he saw thrones, but this was a great throne, and it was white, referring to what? Purity, holiness. It is a great white throne. And who is seated on this throne? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. This is our Savior, Jesus Christ, sitting on this throne. And who is He judging? What's that? Okay, so we have, is it everyone who's ever lived or only a certain group of people who've lived? This is not for everyone. This is for the unredeemed. Those we experience, there's two judgments. Remember what's called the Bema Seat, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speak about a judgment for believers. This is not us. This is all the unredeemed of every age, all unbelievers. He says, whosoever name was not written in the book of life, which implies that everyone here was not written in the book of life. They were thrown into the lake of fire. So from the beginning, last week we talked about, from the beginning of time, Satan has attempted to deceive people about the reality of coming judgment. We looked at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4 after Eve had just said what would be the results of partaking of this forbidden fruit. And Satan said, you will not surely die. He undermined God's judgment of sin and rebellion. And he does this through evolution and atheism. We talked about that. He is the father of lies and deception. The truth is, judgment is coming for those who spurn God's invitation of grace and salvation through Christ. And our text speaks to this final judgment of unredeemed mankind. Last week we saw that Jesus Christ will be the judge of this world, and he will judge in righteousness. I quoted the verse this morning in our morning worship. Acts 17:31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the fact of the resurrection proves that God will judge the world. This isn't just a fairy tale. This will really happen. And he's given proof by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's judgment cannot be bought, manipulated, or perverted. His judgment will be just and perfect. Why? Because God is just and perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Job adds, the Almighty is great in power, justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. Job 37:23 and 24. No one at this coming judgment will have the slightest ground for complaint about his or her sentence. The text also says something about heaven and earth. What happens to heaven and earth in this passage? Yeah, it flees away. It fled away. Non-existent. The earth and universe as we know it will pass away. This is the uncreation of the world. This is the fulfillment of 2 Peter 3:10 through 13. I read this last week. But the day of the Lord, remember, the day of the Lord is not just the tribulational period. This is the climax of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, they'll be manifest, they'll be revealed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It'll be the characteristic of God's kingdom. Isaiah declared of this time, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. Isaiah 51:6. The attendees, as I've said, has been the unredeemed of all ages, both small and great, those who were significant and those who were insignificant. They both alike, because God is not a partial judge, they will both stand before this great white throne of Christ. As I've said, the text reveals three parts. The scene, we looked at that last week, and today we'll look at the standard and the sentencing. The standard, Revelation 21, 12b and 13b, through 13b. It says, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural, according to what they had done. Latter part of verse 13, and they were judged, each one of them, it's individual, according to what they had done. As judgment commences, the judge opens the books. The scene is reminiscent of one described by the prophet Daniel. Remember, I quoted this last week as well. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. This is also how Christ portrays himself at the beginning of the book of Revelation. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Daniel 7, 9-10. The books that are before Christ here contain the records of every thought, of every word, of every deed, of every unsaved person who has ever lived. God keeps a perfect record. Nothing has been overlooked, exaggerated, or blotted out. God has kept a perfect, accurate, and comprehensive record of every person's life. In fact, he says of the redeemed that he has kept our tears in bottles. He records them. He knows everything that we're doing as well. God has kept a perfect record, and the dead will be judged by what is written in the books according to what they had done. As unredeemed mankind assembles for God's final tribunal, each individual sinner will be measured against God's unchanging standard. Now we have to ask ourselves, what is God's standard? What is His unchanging standard that He holds every man and woman accountable for? What is that standard? By what does He judge? Okay, His word that is true. I think that scriptures are open, but there's something about God that this standard. What do we read in Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is the standard of holy perfection. And we have all come short of God's holy standard. You see, we can't get into heaven unless we're as holy as God is. And that's the problem. We're not. None of us are holy. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." In his first epistle, Peter wrote, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" That means he's set apart from sin. To the Galatians, Paul wrote, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Galatians 3:10. The same truth was taught by James, "Forever keeps the whole law." That's God's standard of righteousness. All 613 commandments recorded in the Old Testament. That's God's holy perfection, and that's coming back to what Daniel mentioned, the Word of God. But it's a reflection. The Word of God is a reflection of God's holy character. What is said before him three times in Isaiah chapter 6? What do the angels say? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He is perfect in holiness. James said, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." No person before God's judgment bar will be able to claim perfect obedience to God's standard, which is absolute holiness and perfection. Folks, a person, as I've said, has to be as perfectly holy, not just sinless, but perfectly righteous or holy as God is to enter His presence. The author of Hebrews says, "For without holiness shall no man see the Lord." This is why God, throughout the portion of the Old Testament, remained separated from His people. He was holy, and they were not. They are not. There is only one person that fulfilled God's holy perfect, that maintained a holy perfection. And that is God Himself, Jesus Christ. And so when He died on the cross, He imputes to everyone who turns to Him from their sins, turns to Jesus Christ, and receives this free gift of righteousness, God's holy character. And when we receive that by faith, we are accounted or imputed with His righteousness. That's how we get to heaven. Because we are sinners and He is not. And He graciously imputes us with His righteous holiness, with His holy character. God's holy and just standard demands payment for every person's sin. It must be absolved. Your sin has to be dealt with. Sin is a debt, a trespass against God's holy nature and law. It demands punishment. Sin, God by His nature demands that sin be crushed. It is an offense. It is wicked and evil. It is He abhors it. His nature wants to crush it. And Christ paid that penalty. He was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. He was wounded for us. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." See, we've all violated God's holy standard, His word. We've all come short of it. Not one of us have met His holy expectation. And He, having become a curse
for us. Jesus Christ, our Savior, became the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul told the Corinthians, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Peter wrote, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. However, the truth is that those who refuse the imputed righteousness of or God's holy character, the holy character of Christ, will themselves pay the penalty for violating God's law, which is eternal punishment in hell. So if we spurn this invitation of grace and salvation, the only option is for that individual to pay for their sins, and they cannot. This is how bad our sins are. One sin demands eternal punishment. See, we tend to think of sin as not that big of a deal. When we look lightly at sin, we look lightly at God, and we look lightly at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What it took to absolve our sin. God Himself dying to save us from Himself. This is how serious sin is. And may God help us to see how wicked it is and how vile. This is the plight of every unbeliever. Unending punishment. Paying for their sins. Having rejected the only means of pardon or forgiveness, the unredeemed have nothing to look forward to but the certainty of agonizing judgment in hell. The author of Hebrews wrote this, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Then verse 31 of Hebrews 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For those who spurn Christ, if we, after having received a knowledge of the truth, how to be saved, and then we go on past that, we don't want Christ's sacrifice. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What's the only option? You become that sacrifice. You pay for your sins. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The author of Hebrews, I believe, also said that our God is a consuming fire. As I've noted already, God's judgment of impotent unbelievers will be penetrating, pervasive, and perfectly accurate. And such judgment will include their thoughts. Psalm 44, verse 21 reveals that God knows the secrets of the heart. Romans 2:16 adds that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke 8 that nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. And according to John 3, this is why men hate light. They hate truth because it exposes their sin and thus their accountability to their Creator. John 3:19 and through 20, people love darkness, love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. I know the same holds true for my children. When their sins are exposed, it demands punishment. Were you raising your hand, Caleb? I don't know if he's raising his hand for prayers. But it's the same way when we get found out, we tend to shrink back from what's going to expose us. If we know that we do something that'll expose us, we shrink back from being exposed. Because there's a tendency to want to hide our sin. But what does James say? That the person who confesses their sin will find mercy. We need to be people that want our sins exposed so that we can deal with it properly. The scriptures also testify that man will be judged by his words. Jesus said, I tell you on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified or declared righteous. That's our profession of faith. And by your words you will be condemned. The words of man testify to the hearts of men. Matthew 12:31 tells us, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Therefore by your words you will be justified or condemned. The words of man are not insignificant to God. Lastly, unbelievers will be judged by their actions. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Proverbs, it tells us in the book of Proverbs that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Jesus declared in Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and He will repay each person according to what he has done." Folks, no one will be able to claim ignorance of God's presence or knowledge, because creation and the human conscience bear witness to God's righteousness. That's not what I say or a Baptist church says. That is what God's Word says. Romans 1, 19 and 20. I read it this morning. "For what can be known about God is plain to them," plain to everybody, "because God has shown it to them." How? "For His invisible attributes," namely, get this, "His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Creation holds men accountable before God. This is why evolution is so heretical. Because you, the average person looking out and seeing order, you know, if there's something... if something shows design, what does it have to have? A designer. I've used the illustration here before. If we're walking along a beach and we find a pocket watch, we're not going to say, "Boy, that's amazing how that just evolved right there." Why? Because pocket watches have all these gears that are making everything work. And I don't know how it works, but we mass produce pocket watches. But you're going to tell me that the human eye, or the seasons of the earth, how things grow, and you farmers understand planting and watering and how things grow. But you're going to tell me that's happened by random chance? It all started from a single cell, or from a little cosmic boom, that then you have this great big boom, and things just kind of, it's like a bomb going off in a garbage dump, and then a perfect Cadillac rolling out. It just won't happen. But that's what evolution says. And that's how creation clearly condemns man. It shows that there is a creator. Now, it can't tell you how to get right with God, but it can show you that there is a God. And I've said before that if men were just open to God, but man is depraved, they're still rejecting Christ. They're still saying in their hearts, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him." And that's why they are accountable. Romans 2, 14 through 15 add, regarding the human conscience, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and therefore, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them." The human conscience makes them accountable. Moreover, Scripture reveals, and I think a good illustration of that is, why do we know that murder is wrong? Why do we know that rape is wrong? Why do we know adultery is wrong? And the list goes on and on and on. The evolution will say, our culture says so, and our culture pressures us into this mold. Well, who says if it's survival of the fittest, and who are you to tell me what I shouldn't do? The end result of anarchy, or the end result of evolution, is anarchy. You can't tell me what to do and what to think. I came out of the same primordial ooze that you did, so who are you to tell me anything? This is the law written on the hearts of men. Moreover, Scripture reveals that those without God, the knowledge of God's law, will be judged on the basis of the knowledge they do have. Romans 2:12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law," or under revelation, "will be judged by the law." After telling the parable of the slothful servant, Jesus said, "The servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will," that he already knew about, "will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrust much, they will demand the more." Luke 12, 47 and 48. The absolute, unerring accuracy and impartial judgment of God will ensure that each unbeliever will receive the punishment that their iniquity deserves. On that day, each person will be evaluated individually, and their punishment will be in direct proportion to the character and conduct of their evil heart. Every human heart is wicked. Jeremiah makes that clear. The heart of man is desperately wicked. But some practice their wickedness more than others. With this said, Scripture does seem to suggest there are varying degrees of punishment in hell. When Jesus sent the 12 disciples out on a preaching tour, Jesus told them, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." In the very next chapter, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus rebuked several cities for their unbelief in spite of the miracles that Jesus performed in them. Listen to what he said. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." The greater the light of truth, you have Capernaum, the great miracles of Christ. You see, even when he came to his own hometown of Nazareth, he couldn't do many miracles because there was no faith. Folks, the greater the light of truth, the greater the condemnation when it's rejected. Jesus told his disciples concerning the scribes and Pharisees, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greeting in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." When a person is exposed to the truth of God's word and taste of God's blessing through his people, and then they reject it, according to Paul, they store up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath. Romans 2, 4, and 5. "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And by the way, this is what Jesus tells us why he preaches in parables. Because parables both reveal and conceal truth. The more truth they receive, the greater the condemnation when they reject it, when they spurn it and push it away, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. This is why he spoke in parables. And people who desired more would seek a greater knowledge. Otherwise, a lot of people, when he spoke in parables, just walked away. This guy's a goof. But you see his disciples, what do? "Explain it to us." And often he'll say, "Do you still not understand?" But they sought clarity. And when you read the scriptures and they don't make sense to you sometimes, I know I have a degree in the Bible, and sometimes you read it and you're just like, what on earth is it saying? But what is our the tendency of most people would be, shut it and put it back. I just don't get it. Do you quest? Do you ask God, when I read your word, I want you to open it to me. I want your spirit to illuminate the scriptures that I might understand it and understand you better, and be drawn closer to you. Do you push it away when truth is revealed? Do you push it away, or do you invite it? It should be noted that while there are varying degrees of punishment in hell, everyone there will suffer indescribable misery and torment. But not all misery will be equal. As we look back to our text, according to John, after the books containing the evil deeds of the unrighteous were opened, another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. The Book of Life, this imagery corresponds to the registry of citizens that were kept in ancient cities. During biblical times, city officials maintained an accurate record of its citizens. In similar fashion, the Book of Life contains the names of those who have their citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3:20. The author of Hebrews calls this book the enrollment of heaven, Hebrews 12:23. The book of life is referred to several times in the book of Revelation, a total of 6 times to be exact. Revelation 3:5, 13:8, 17:8, Revelation 20:12, Revelation 20:15, Revelation 21:27. The book of life is not an afterthought in the mind of God. The scripture repeatedly affirms that it contains the names of those who were elect from the foundation of the earth. This heavenly roster was not formed after the tribulation or as a response of God's foresight, just looking down the quarter of, looking down the quarter of time, he would see who would get saved. That leads to open theism, by the way, folks. That's very dangerous. That's the approach you'll hear most people say when they think about election, is that God just looked down the quarter of time, knowing all things, how it would all pan out. Okay, this person would accept me, this person. This is basically saying at the beginning of time, God doesn't really know. And it's basically how people respond to him. That is not God. That is not, he says that his counsel will stand, implying that it's already been made up and no man can thwart it. It's not a response of God's foresight, but based upon a love relationship that he planned to have with us from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4-5. He chose us in him, get this, before the foundation of the world. This word that, it's a hati clause, which means this is why he's saying it, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Our election in Christ does not engender pride in saying, God chose me, he didn't choose you. No. It's humility. It's brokenness. What have I that somebody else who rejects Christ doesn't have? It's the mercy of God. We are all passing towards the precipice of hell, and God in his grace chooses some for his purposes, for his plan, and we don't get it. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. A good illustration of this happens in the verse in the book of 1 Peter. And this is a challenge for those who take the foresight view. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, I can turn there quickly. He writes this. He says, he lets him know who he's writing to. 1 Peter 1:1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, he goes on, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This word foreknowledge, it means to foreknow or to forelove. The word knowledge implies gnosko. It's an intimate knowledge of. Now, if we hold to a foresight view, we have a problem because that same word is used in verse, verse 20 of that same chapter. He says, referring to Christ, he says that we are not redeemed with perishable things, as verse 18, such as silver or gold, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, verse 20. He was foreknown, same word, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So we wouldn't say that God really had no clue that Christ would come. And it's just, boom, okay, Christ said he will come now. No, scriptures imply that this was part of God's plan from the beginning. And the same plan he had for the Son to come is the same plan he had to redeem us. And that tells you about God's love for you. He will not let you go. He loves you as much as he loves his Son. And that is amazing in light of, when people get to know us, we tend to push back because people see our blemishes. You're not really quite as spiritual as you make yourself out to be. But God knows everything about you. And he loves you. You have no skeletons in your closet with God. None. And he still loves you perfectly. Knowing everything about you, he loves you and he's holding you close. He loves you as a son. Revelation 13:8 says, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, referring to the beast. Everyone whose name has not, that's the image of the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb. Everyone whose name is not recorded in this book will be eternally damned. And it's the very reason why these prisoners of hell have been summoned to this occasion. Their names were not in the book. The Lord of the earth is ready to render their eternally damning verdict based upon their deeds. Some in shock and horror will protest, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not preach in your name? Do we cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And they will hear in reply the most chilling, terrifying words that any human will ever hear. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Matthew 7:22-23. Religious pretense and dead works offered in the name of Christ will not alleviate a person's suffering. In actuality, it will only enhance it. The more you know, but the less you do, you're doing it for some other reason other than Christ and His glory. Folks, the cloak of Christianity without the Christ of Christianity brings eternal condemnation. These passages reveal that those who denied Christ in this life will be denied by Christ in the life to come. Folks, this is serious. This is the standard and will not change. And that's why we must go and tell. Compel them to come in. Compel them to bow the knee to the Lord of creation. Finally, the sentence, verses 14 and 15, Revelation 20. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The judge is impeccable, the evidence irrefutable, and the verdict is unchangeable. God's judgment will be swiftly carried out. As the sentence is passed, death and Hades, meaning the grave. Remember we talked about, I think, Ray, you brought this up, the difference between, we talked about the sea gave up their dead and the death gave up their dead. It was implying, I did a little bit more research, it's implying the body. Wherever a person dies, whether it's on earth, whether on land or sea, their bodies, their resurrection bodies, just as the same terminology is used, that the dead in Christ will rise first. So the death, so the sea gave up their dead. No one escapes this. Whether at sea, a burial at sea, or you're buried in land, your body will be resurrected. You will receive a glorified body. Every person will. And Hades or hell gave up their dead, the implying the souls of men. So you have the body and the souls reuniting. And these, so their body, the grave, the temporary place of punishment of the unredeemed, which is hell, Hades, were thrown into the lake of fire. The inhabitants of hell will be reunited with their resurrection bodies only to stand trial and be cast into eternal hell. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Those who die in their sins in this present world will die a second death in eternity. They will be sentenced to the lake of fire. And by the way, this is the end of death. No more death. Death is gone forever. Death is thrown into the lake of fire. Scripture vividly portrays the various aspects of the final fiery hell. It is a place of fire and smoke. In fact, fire is used more than 20 times in the New Testament to depict the torments of hell. The Bible also describes hell as a place of total darkness, suggesting that it isolates its inmates from each other. Whether these terms are literal or physical, there is no doubt that it will be a place of intolerable and indescribable misery and torment. Where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You hear that phrase often in the Gospels. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is also a place defined as a place where the worm will never die and the fire is not quenched. This term, it's referring to, I think I've informed you, but the Valley of Hinnom, it's where you get this term Hades or Gehenna from. The Valley of Hinnom is where the Israelites would go to and offer their children to Molech. They would pound drums and you had this ox-looking beast, and if you ever see one of these in a book, Molech, it's ox, and it's holding its hands out, and a child would be placed in it over a fire. And to drown out the screams of the children, they'd pound drums. And I don't remember if it's Josiah, but anyway, these are overthrown. Burned, he turns this Valley of Hinnom into a garbage dump. And there were perpetual fires there, just destroying the trash, the rubbish. But it was a place full of maggots and worms, just disgust. And that's what Christ likened hell to.
The lake of fire will be a place, a vile place of unredeemed refuse. The final abode of the wicked will not lead men to repentance and sorrow over sin. Trust me, people in hell today aren't saying, if I just had another chance. No. That would imply grace. And there is no grace in hell. If they left hell, they would spit in the face of Christ again and go back. God will not force people who don't want him in this life to spend forever with him. This final abode of the wicked will not lead men to repentance and sorrow over sin. Rather, it will only intensify man's depravity and hatred of God. Those in the lake of fire will be utterly separated from God and all his forms of grace and goodness. Those who die without Christ, both now and forever, will never experience another pleasure of mercy, pleasure or mercy of God, ever again. Folks, there's only one way to avoid the terrifying reality of hell, and it's through repenting or turning from your sin and asking God's forgiveness and salvation through the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only way to avoid this place. Trust me, folks, tonight, if you're unsure of your salvation, a lot of people live, you know, I remember growing up and constantly wondering if I was really saved or not. Maybe you've been there before. If you're unsure that you're saved, please get that right with God. Take time in the quietness of your heart to ask God to forgive you. If you need assurance of your salvation, pray and ask God for it. There's nothing, you're only saved once, you can ask repeatedly. And I've done that before. God, if I'm unredeemed still, if I've never truly been saved, right now I want to be. And I ask you to forgive me for my sins. And right now save me and give me peace and assurance. I trust in Jesus alone as my only means of heaven. If you're not sure, pray that prayer. Ask God to forgive you, to cleanse you, to save you. Seek that assurance anytime you need it. God is not saying, you already, you know, he's not shoving you away. If you yearn that in your heart, that means God's working in your heart. Don't ever suppress. Whenever you're anxious or concerned about that, go directly to the Lord and deal with it. Go directly to the Lord. Folks, if you're, as I said, if you're unsure of your salvation or never have truly trusted Christ, don't wait. Don't delay. Make sure of your salvation before you leave tonight. While this passage is certainly sobering, the truth of heaven and eternal life is also sobering and yet exhilarating. Beloved, heaven, God's paradise, is our eternal home and reward. Heaven is just as much real and enjoyable as hell is painful and miserable. Beloved, we have great cause for joy and gratitude. In the weeks to come, we're going to be looking at our future home, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, heaven coming to earth, the eternal state, and we'll look at that in the weeks to come. Does anybody have any final questions? Maybe something that didn't make sense, or maybe something God spoke to your heart about. All right. Well, let's go to the... Oh, I don't have a pen. I think I probably have one in the pew here. All right. Well, thank you. Let's just take some prayer requests this evening.